I'm delighted to have the privilege of preaching today. And the plan is that I'm going to cover the book of Colossians. It should take about 6 weeks, which is a really fast pace, actually. I dug up some sermons I've done before on Colossians. There was about 16 of them. But I'm going to go through in 6 weeks. It's uncertain when Jason will be back exactly. But I imagine when he is back, he's going to jump in at least for a week with the anniversary Vision Sunday sermon. I believe that for two reasons, because it is that time, and secondly, because Jason is a preacher, and I know that it'll be hard for him not to preach for 6 weeks, because it is part of you. The title of the sermon today is Go Deep. And it's not a football reference. It doesn't mean, you know, go out for the long pass. Although I heard someone use that term last week, and it probably stuck in my head, describing a young man's football abilities, that you could just send him to the end zone and throw it, and he'd find it. The idea of going deep. But the idea that I have in mind of going deep is more of deepening in our walk with Christ. To start out with, I want to explain what was on the table back there, where the outlines would normally be. You probably got a sheet if you picked one up, and on it says the Word of God applied. And by way of explanation of that sheet, it says 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And you may be thinking, 2 Timothy? I thought they said he was going to do Colossians. So let's see if this is going to work here. Do I have the right presenter? Oh, I have to turn it on. There we go. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. If you look at your sheet there, you'll see doctrine to the right-hand side. For reproof. Next thing you'll see is reproof to the right-hand side. For correction. You'll see that there. And for instruction or training in righteousness. And that is so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is the Word of God applied. This is a worksheet to help us make sure, to give us some direction, to give us a little bit of a framework, to make sure that as we sit under the Word of God, we apply the Word of God. I don't know about you, but I have a radio in my car. And at certain times I'm driving during the day, and I often turn it on and I'll listen to a sermon. And throughout the week, I probably hear 6 or 7, maybe more sermons. All of them, deeply applicational, right from the Word of God. Those are the ones I listen to. If they're not, I turn it off. And then when I come here on Sunday, I hear a sermon, maybe another teaching at the communion time. Important, deeply applicational, things that God wants to be integrated into my life. Now, for me, that's a little bit of an overload. It's more things than I really am able to grapple with. I need to focus a little more than that. So the things that really end up being integrated in my life are the things that are repeated. Like God hits me from 5 different ways in the things I'm listening to. They're the things that I give my attention to, and I'm intentional about applying. So I supplied this sheet back there, and there'll be one like it every week, and I'm going to email it out as well as an attachment in case you want to print it. But the idea is that you would use it in your family and in your personal walk to ask these questions either during and definitely after the sermon by way of review. In light of what was presented from the Word of God, what does God want of me? Question 1. And each person in the family that can do it, or even with help from someone else, can fill out that application. In light of what was presented, what does God want of me? That's the doctrine that's been presented. How am I to interact with that? Does God want me to think differently about how I think about Him? About my view of life? About how I think of those around me? Is God trying to change a presupposition that I have? about how I suppose things to be? Is he working on tearing down a stronghold or a lofty argument in my life? Is he addressing an idol that I have? Is he showing me a place where I need to humble myself? Is he inviting me to worship him in a place, in a way that worship has never touched before in my life? What does God want of me? Secondly, reproof. In what ways have I been falling short? And third, what must change? Then the fourth one is, how does God want this consistently worked out in my life? Training in righteousness or instruction in righteousness. We think of righteousness as something here in America that sort of happens to us more than we think of it as being something that we are involved in bringing about. Now, it's not theologically wrong to say that we're involved synergistically with bringing about righteous living in our lives. The Bible constantly addresses our will and calls us to engage our will in following after the Lord. The church, in the greatest part of its history, considered righteousness to be something in the area of building habits. That there were habits of righteousness that needed to become a part of our life. That certainly when I came to Christ, there were well-worn ruts and habits of sin. And that the advantage of walking with the Lord longer and longer is to actually walk with Him. And in that, build new well-worn ruts of righteousness. So all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for these things, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The idea is that we'd be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We'd be complete. We would be ready for everything God calls us to. So that's what that sheet is for. It's really for application. If you want to take notes, the back is available for the rest of the sermon. But it's really for your application. If we're going to go deep, we're going to have to apply what God shows us, aren't we? Some Christians want enough of Christ to be identified with Him, but not enough to be seriously inconvenienced. They genuinely cling to basic Christian orthodoxy, but they do not want to engage in things like serious Bible study. They value morality, especially of the public sort, but they do not want to engage in war against their inner corruptions. I hope that's not you and I. My hope is that you've gathered here today because you want to deepen in your spiritual walk with God. That you want to have a deeper relationship with Him. Well, let me just ask. How many want to attain greater heights in your Christian walk? It's a lot of pressure to raise your hand right there, I understand. How many people just raised their hand because they were embarrassed not to know? Never mind. We know that part of being a follower of Jesus Christ is growing in our relationship with Him. Amen? The cry of the blood-bought soul is, Lord, what will you have me to do? And then we are to place ourselves at the disposal of our King and ask Him to show us His will. And what Paul recognized in Colossians, and what God wants us to recognize, is that Satan sows confusion about how one gains those heights and how one plumbs those depths. Our world is full of confusion and full of things that seek to confuse us about how we grow spiritually. You know, Satan can't do anything about the fact that you're saved. He's stuck with that. So now what he works to do is to make sure that you stay on the sidelines. He wants to make sure you're not out there sharing your faith. If you go out there to share your faith, he wants to make sure you don't know what you're talking about. He wants to make sure that you're not growing in your relationships. That your house isn't a spiritually stable place, so that it holds you and everyone else back from doing what God's called you to do. And so the world system, the system that the devil has encouraged, the fallen nature of man working right along with it, they couple together to confuse us about even such a thing as how we can gain new spiritual heights, how we can plumb the depths of our relationship with God. The commentators talk about the Colossian heresy. Colossae is all about the preeminence of Christ, amen? Well, every book in the Bible is about the preeminence of Christ, in some sense or another. But Colossians has some of the juiciest bits on that subject. And the reason is because it's addressing certain subjects in a particular way for a particular purpose. Now, it's not explicit in the text that there is actually people there trying to talk Christians in the body in Colossae into these other ideas. That's the assumption in the commentaries, is that there is like at least one, maybe more, particular heresy that has come to town in Colossae. And they sort of back engineer that from the things that Paul addresses. The legalism and the asceticism and the worship of angels and all these sorts of things that he mentions. And more what seems to be at stake is this idea that later becomes Gnosticism in the second century. One commentator describes it this way: those who were troubling the Colossian saints boasted of their superior knowledge. Gnosko, that's where the word Gnostic comes from. They have a superior knowledge. They know secret things that you don't know. That if you knew, you could be part of the initiated, and you could move higher in your spiritual walk. You could go to greater depths in your spiritual life. They had evolved a complex system of mystical and imaginative teaching in regard to the soul's approach to God. The idea that is perhaps a part of what's going on there is the idea of dualism. That God, we know, is holy. Amen? And he is so holy that he will not come near something that is not holy. Right on. And so they say, God couldn't have made all this. This is definitely not holy. And so their solution, which really comes from Greek ideas and Greek mythology and other Eastern stuff mixed in, their solution is that God didn't create this, he just created something a little inferior to him, a being. And that being, it created something a little inferior to it, and on and on and on through these different spheres, and God actually dwells way out there with no direct connection to way down here, and the final being is called the Demiurge, and it created this. And this, in their view, is the material world. This material world is completely, in their view, evil. Not fallen, not made good and fallen, but an evil creation that was not created by God the Father. This is second century Gnosticism, and it's where they went. And as far as after death, for the soul to approach God, they had to go through these interminable numbers of intermediaries, through these angelic majesties, one by one. And they had to be able to really unlock the door through each one, get past each one. And so in their mysticism, they had secret words and secret knowledge that you learned so that at that point you could pass through. Sound weird enough? Pretty weird stuff. Okay, now all the commentators that say something like this was going on, by the sorts of things Paul is mentioning that they should not be involved with, they all also admit that you know, this really didn't develop until the second century, like 100 years later than the letters written to Colossae. So if there is something somewhat developed like this going on, it's definitely in a sort of prototypical stage. But I explain that because Paul uses certain words like knowledge. He uses that word a lot. Gnosko. He uses words that in Gnosticism later would be buzzwords. And it could have been at this time they were buzzwords of these false teachers. And what he's doing is he's giving them true definitions of these words. So false teachers come along and they say, Jesus is our Savior. And you say, wow, you must be a Christian. You must be a brother. What do you mean, who's Jesus to you? Well, he's the angel Michael. Oh. Well, he's a guy that he was just a man at one time, and he so developed spiritually that he became a god, and now he's in warfare with his brother Lucifer as to who's gonna, right? So Paul is addressing either something that's actually happening or something that is typically going on in and around the culture that they live in, the sorts of challenges that they would face in the book of Colossians. And what they're being faced with is other people, other teachers, even their cultural ideas that they come from, confusing them about how one goes deeper in their spiritual life or how one attains to higher heights in their Christian walk. So I've got a theme. This spot here behind the pulpit is perfect for a sack, in case you didn't know what it's for. And my theme is cutting through the confusion. So as we proceed through Colossians, we'll be gaining some help in this area of cutting through. I need something to cut. No, maybe next week I'll have something to cut. Cutting through. I got a cutting board. Cutting through the confusion so you can really grow. So you can really grow. Cutting through the confusion so you can really grow. If you turn in your Bible with me to Colossians. Someone was eating popcorn earlier. Who was that? One of you I saw earlier in the... This, do you know what I'm eating, Susie? It's popcorn. Do you guys find Colossians? If you have a hard time finding Colossians, and I have to admit that until just a few years ago, I wouldn't, like, no, no, no. Some of you aren't even turning your Bibles. You got phones, that's cheating. Because you can just put in Colossians. So someone helped me out with this just a couple of years ago, and it really has helped me. So you know where the Gospels are, right? You can find Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then the Acts of the Apostles. You ever watch that Biology 101 video? Some of you guys have that. I know the Sears have it. And it's so funny that, like, by the second time through watching it, my kids were counting how many times he ate something on camera. I mean, I don't know how many times, like 6 or 7 times he's talking and he ends up having a snack during the filming. So here's what they told me. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, right? Romans, right? Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, those big epistles. And then you get into this little collection of little epistles, and you're like, which one is which? Which one comes first? Here it is. It's really easy. Go eat popcorn. That's it. Go eat popcorn. Can you say that? Everybody say it. Go eat popcorn. Okay, hang on. This is the best sermon so far. Go eat popcorn. Here it is. Go is for Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. You got that, kids? Go eat popcorn. Gives you the beginning of each book's name. So after you get through Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians, then it's Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Everybody say that. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and you're there. Colossians. We're in chapter 1 of Colossians. We're going to read verses 1 through 12, if I can get the popcorn out of my mouth. If you would, please stand with me to reverence the reading of God's Word. I don't have a slide, right? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. That is a really long sentence. I don't know if it's grammatically okay, but in Greek it is, so don't worry. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. You may be seated. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy and loving kindness. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, I ask that you would bless your word as it goes out. Lord, I pray that the thoughts of my heart, the meditations of my mind and the thoughts of my heart would be pleasing in your sight even now, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would fill me with your Spirit to do your will. Lord, give me the ability to make your word clear as I should. And Lord, open our hearts. Holy Spirit, open the understanding of our hearts to see your good word and to do it. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is an introductory sermon, so I'm supposed to introduce the author and the recipients and the situation and the themes and all that sort of thing. So it's a letter, right? It's a letter, an epistle, which is a letter that's sort of more purpose than just a Christmas letter. It's a letter that has a purpose in mind. And it begins out, it's from Paul, right? I wrote here, Holy Spirit through Paul, because we know, right? We know the doctrine of inspiration, that this letter is written by the Holy Spirit through Paul. Now Paul didn't address it that way. He addressed it, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. In other words, he's the one sent. He's the message carrier of Jesus Christ. So in one sense, Paul did address it that way, because what an apostle is, an apostolos is a guy that you could go down to the Roman marketplace, right, and there's a guy in a booth, and you could say, I've got a message, and I'd like you to take it to the next town over, to this person. Here's where to take it. And they say, okay, what's the message? And if it's short, they'll memorize it. And if it's longer, they'll write it down. But they'll get that message to that person, and they will tell the person exactly what you say. Okay, now, their purpose is to communicate accurately your message. So Paul says, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. I've been sent by Him. I'm the messenger sent by Him by the will of God. Okay, already he's challenging the false teachers. He's got Jesus Christ and God together in their purpose. Now, what the Gnostics later would teach is that Jesus couldn't possibly be one with the Father. He can't possibly be divine because he took on flesh. And then, you know, flesh is evil. Mm-mm, no. So then they said, well, okay, maybe he was God, but he couldn't possibly have taken on flesh. Okay, so he was Jesus Christ, but he wasn't really come in the flesh. Think 1 John, right? Jesus says that's Antichrist. It denies that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. The point there is in the flesh, and that's the part we miss. Not that Jesus Christ came, but that he came in the flesh. So John's even seeing this stuff when he's writing in his epistles. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. And you don't see Timothy writing a lot in there, or probably saying a lot in there, but he's there with him. And they're together as a ministry team, locked up in prison. This is probably written during Paul's first Roman imprisonment, and there's several reasons that scholars say that, and they're pretty sound reasons. And then it's addressed to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, or in Colossae. So tell me, is this addressed to unbelievers? No, good answer. No. It's addressed to the saints, which is the word hagios, which is the word for holy. Okay? The holy ones, the set apart ones. And it's not a second group, but it's the same group. They're the set apart ones, and they're the faithful ones. The saints and faithful brethren in Christ. So keep that in mind. Paul calls them faithful. And Paul calls them saints. So it's not like say he's writing to the church in Corinth, right? He could have written it at the beginning of that. He could have written to the divisive ones. Okay, but Paul makes a point right up front to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. So it's from and to, with grace and peace to you. And so inside the letter, the idea is grace and peace. Okay, that's what he wants to deliver to them. Grace and peace. Now, I don't know if you've been to Colossae lately. I'll show you where it's at on the map in case you want to go. So you see, here's Ephesus. Right, and this is the big harbor there. Ephesus is huge, by the way. Even by Well, by ancient world standards, you think Corinth's a pretty big place, right? When you hear about Corinth, pretty happening place, pretty big place. Ephesus is much larger in population than Corinth. It's a major trading center. They had a big harbor there. It's a major harbor that is a trading center for goods coming in across the sea here and going all into Asia Minor here. This is the province of Asia Minor. Of course, that's what the Romans call it. Today we call it Turkey. And there's several rivers that come down near Ephesus. There's this one, the Meander River, that kind of meanders its way down. It comes out down here by Miletus. And it lay within this valley here. And then over here is something called the Lycus River. And this is the Lycus River Valley. And there up the Meander Valley and up the Lycus River Valley is Laodicea, Hierapolis, which got caught behind the pin there. It's behind the inflated balloon there. And then Colossae is right there. So as you go up the Lycus River Valley, you're going to come to Laodicea and you can cross over. This is a road with a bridge to Hierapolis, and you can go on up to Colossae. Colossae used to be also a major trading center because the way you got into Asia, the interior of Asia Minor, is you went on up this road. But the Romans came along, and they like to straighten out roads. We used to go down this road. We called it the Klatskanai Road. It went down to Klatskanai, Oregon, from where we lived up in the mountains, and it was this the whole time. I mean, you could just... My kids made a song up because it was so rhythmic. We're riding down the Klatskanai Road. And if you were motion sick, don't go on that road. And we found out everybody was motion sick in our family. And sugar ginger works sometimes. But going down that road, and I would look... They clear cut a bunch of it through there. And I would look, and I would just... There'd be this little hill, and we'd go around it. And then there'd be this other little hill, and we'd go around it. It'd be like... Why don't they just buy this little strip, go through that little hill, and straighten this road out? Well, that's the same way the Romans thought. So they're like, no, let's quit going this way. That's we can make a much straighter road. And they routed the trade route off to the north and found a way that was much straighter. And it ended up bypassing, think the movie Cars, if you've seen that, with the bypass. And so... Colossae, which used to be a pretty thriving place, became kind of the Radiator Springs of Asia Minor. So, it's pretty clear that Paul had never been to Colossae. He wrote this letter to them, but he hadn't really ever been there. Philemon, he says, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, and Philemon lives in Colossae, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and me. I am sending him back. So I mention Philemon because this is written at the same time. You read the book of Philemon, you're reading something written at the same time as the book of Colossians. And it's clear that Paul's got this guy... Philemon, or Philemon, right? I've always said Philemon. We looked it up. Tim and I looked it up and made the pronunciation tool do it for us, and he was right, and I was wrong. That it's Philemon, not Philemon. But I still persist in it because it's a habit. But he was going to send Philemon back with a party of people to Colossae, where Onesimus is. And you can figure out how to say Onesimus if you don't like the way I say it. So there was an opportunity here to send other letters as well. In Ephesians 6:21, we see that Paul's sending a guy named Tychicus to Ephesus. He says, but that you also may know my affairs and how I'm doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. And all the commentators believe that Tychicus is actually the letter carrier as well. And he's sent there as Paul's representative, and he's going to check in on them. He's going to tell them other news about Paul, let them ask question and answer time, and how's Paul doing, what's he thinking. Colossians 4:7-9, the end of the epistle that we're studying, there he is. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant of the Lord, will tell you all the news about me, I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, oh yeah, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will make known to you all things which are happening here. Okay, so Tychicus is setting off with Onesimus. He's going to stop in Ephesus with a... Whoops. Hey, wait, wrong button. Here we go. He's going to stop in Ephesus with a letter for them. And then he's probably going to go to Laodicea or Hierapolis or maybe both. And then he's going to end up in Colossae with a letter for them. In fact, the Colossians are told at the end of their letter to make sure that they read the letter that's coming from Laodicea, that's going to Laodicea, which is probably this letter traveling here, because these were circular letters. And then he says also to give the Laodiceans the letter that they just received so that they can read it as well. So at least Ephesians and Colossians were written to those churches initially, but then they're going to be circular letters through the area. Acts 19:8 says that Paul went into the synagogues and spoke boldly for 3 months. This is when he was in Ephesus, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe and spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus, which is down there in the heart of Ephesus. And this continued for 2 years. So for 2 years, Paul was in Ephesus. We don't think he ever made it up the Meander Valley or the Lycus Valley. He was teaching there. But people were coming to Ephesus as a trading center. And probably people like Tychicus and people like maybe Philemon, because he seems to know Philemon. Those people are coming down into Ephesus and they're learning from Paul the gospel, and they're taking them home and taking the gospel home and planting churches in Laodicea, in Hierapolis, in Colossae. It says that that continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So that's where Colossae is. The last time I checked, this is what Colossae looks like today. It's kind of a... And that's it right there. Looks kind of smooth, doesn't it? Like, looking for buildings, no buildings. So that's Tel Colossae. That's the Tel where Colossae used to stand. Very earthquake-prone place, probably destroyed about 60 or 70 AD. If not, it took a lot of damage at that time. It was destroyed a little later. They have earthquakes all the time. And it's gone. Nobody lives there. So, I'll tell you that I left the two-line blank on the letter for that reason. Because there's no Colossae to send this letter to today. So we read it today, we don't go, hey, let's remind the Colossians of this. God's not saying, let's make sure we remind the Colossians of, you know, what Paul had to say to them, what I had to say to them through Paul. And these words, this is charis in Greek. Charis. And irene. Okay, but if you notice, look in your Bible. You see those words? Anybody read the Greek Bible? No, I checked mine too. It says grace and peace. God has put before me the Word of God in English, because it's really interesting to see where Colossae is, isn't it? I think so. Guys, we love maps, so. And it's even interesting to see the place where it was. But this letter to Colossae does not have a lot of consequence for them anymore there. This letter is now gone out in its circulation to other places, hasn't it? And we sit here with it in our Bibles, with it saying, in our language, grace and peace to us, because the letter to Colossians, written by the Holy Spirit, is written more now to places like this. That's you guys. That's us. I think it's important for us to think this way, because as we come before the Word of God, and we talked about at the beginning, application, we need to really connect with the fact that God, the God of the universe, way out there, is coming way down here to speak directly to us. I hope that as we read through and study through the book of Colossians, we will connect with the fact that God has given us the book of Colossians because we need to know what is there. Not because we're facing some first or second century heresy, but because we're facing the heresies of our time. And you know, they've just put on different clothes. They're not that different. You can go to my son's college campus and you can find their people that say the same sorts of things. There's a group there that I don't know how they deal with, and I don't want to know how they deal with. The beginning of this letter, you know, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because their big thing is that God is the Mother God. And you know what book they use? They use the Bible. And they take the Bible and they try to show you from the Bible how God is our Mother. And what they don't tell you is that in their back pocket over in Korea, they've got a lady who claims to be this Mother God, whom they follow. You thought the second century was weird. But these influences also creep into our own thinking. How many here have grown up thinking of heaven as a sort of ghostly, ethereal place where you're so immaterial you could sit on a cloud, right? That the whole end of all this was for us to all be disembodied and go to a place where we're just spirits. Yeah, that's popular American Christianity, at least, and it's popular in art. It's popular in children's stories. It's popular in people's explanation of what happens to people after death. Yes, there is an intermediate state of which we know little. But we know that the final state is very material. A new heavens and a new earth. Where did that other stuff come from? Well, you know, this idea that the flesh, the body, is the prison house of the soul. And that the goal of life is that at the end we would be released from this prison house of our soul, from this evil life of living in a body, and finally be liberated to be spiritual beings. Now, this is not only in all kinds of heretical cultic teaching, but it just seeps in around the edges in a lot of Christian thought, a lot of the way that people think about not only the afterlife, but this life. We're often so confused by the word flesh and the way it's used. It's the word sarx. If we use the Greek word, it wouldn't confuse us so bad. But we can't often grab onto the context, and we can start thinking like the Gnostics, that just because it's material, it's evil. When so often the Apostle Paul, when he uses the word sarx or flesh, as it's translated, he's talking about the sinful nature which dwells in us. Now, where else could it dwell but in us, which would be our bodies? And we've got all that separated out, and much of that is because of these sorts of ideas that permeate our own thinking as well. Well, the point is, these letters, this letter in Colossians, is written to genuine Christians. If you can be defined as a saint, which you are, and if you're from a Catholic background, we can talk. But if you are a holy one, a hagios, made holy by the blood of Christ, righteously standing before God because of His shed blood and His holiness. If you're one of the faithful brethren who are faithful because He is faithful, then this letter is written to you. So Paul says, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Paul's thankful for them. Never met him, really. He's praised for them, and he's been doing it since the team heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Okay? He says, there's an evidence we've heard of. We heard of your faith. You have such faith in Christ Jesus. But it wasn't just their faith. He also heard of their love for all the saints. Remember, Jesus said, they will know that you're my disciples because of your love for one another. So Paul looks for these two evidences, and you'll see them all over his epistles at the beginning when he's identifying Christians as the real deal. He says, I heard of your faith and your love. Okay, he's never, I heard of your faith alone, and he's never, I heard of your love alone. He heard of your faith and your love. And he says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before. In other words, the faith that you have is a settled hope that the gospel is true. The faith that you have and the love that you have is because of a settled belief, a settled hope. The thing you're looking forward to is that there is laid up for you in heaven an inheritance. There, it is right up there. Hope, love, faith, Smith, I'm sorry. Faith, hope, and love. We often think of that triad, those three things together. And that faith and that love grounded in a hope of what's laid up in heaven for them, he says, of which you heard before in the word of truth, the gospel that came because they heard the gospel. They heard the gospel and it resulted in faith and love in them based in the hope that they believed. He says it's come to you as it has also in all the world. Now he doesn't mean like all the way to like the Americas or anything like that. He's talking about the world they're familiar with. The Mediterranean world has very much to this point had missionaries go out into it. Paul's still hoping to make it to Iberia, to Spain, to take it to the very extent of the far end of what they understood to be the world. But it says it's bringing forth fruit. Out there where the gospel's gone forth, it's bringing forth fruit. Faith, love, and fruit. As it is also among you. So Paul's heard of their faith and their love and their fruitfulness in their church. He says it's been doing that since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. It's all here, isn't it? By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. So you might think, if it's clear that Paul's never been there, and why was he writing them? How did he come to know about their faith and their love and their challenges? Well, enter Epaphras. So Paul was there for 2 years, right? And someone must have come and come to Christ, probably there in Ephesus, as Paul was teaching. And they went home and they began to make disciples. Epaphras is mentioned in Philemon. Epaphras says, hi, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus greets you. So either Epaphras is also a prisoner there, or Paul's using that to say that Epaphras has chosen to be in prison with me, to minister to me. But he's mentioned in Philemon, the other letter going to Colossae. Colossians 4:12. He says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Epaphras has a heart for them. He wants them to stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you, and not just for Colossae, but for those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis, that whole little cluster of towns there. This guy, Epaphras, knows those people, knows those churches. He's praying for the people in that church. He has a great zeal for them. So in our text, he answers the question, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. So Epaphras came to Rome where Paul was. Maybe he was carrying a gift from them. We don't know. And he declared to them, or he told Paul, hey, the church in Colossae, they want to say I love you. And so that's all Paul knows about their faith and their love and their hope and probably also the challenges that they're facing. That's the occasion of the writing. I think Epaphras probably told Paul that they want to go deeper with God, that they want to attain greater heights in their Christian walk, that they're crying out, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? But Satan's been sowing confusion about how one gains those new heights and how one plumbs those depths. So what do you think? Paul hears all this and he says, I'm too busy. Don't know these people. It's not one of the churches I planted. I have a burden for all the churches I planted. I've got enough responsibility. Just so you know, Father's Day's coming. Because when I was writing this down, I was like, oh, these are things I say with my own family. I'm too busy. Well, Paul, you're in prison. How busy can you be, right? That's where he wrote most of his letters, because he wasn't so busy as he usually was. But he could say, I'm in prison. You know, I've got my own troubles to think about and my own. And I've already got this sensitive issue with Onesimus that I've got to figure out how to take care of. I need to send him back to his... But he needs to free him, and that's going to be a tough one. What do you think? You think those are the things Paul was saying? Doesn't sound like him, does it? Doesn't sound like him to me at all. Paul was saying, this is a fight worth fighting. When he heard what Epaphras was telling him, he said, that's a fight worth fighting. Those are people worth fighting for. These are God's people, Christ's bride that he purchased with his own blood. They're in danger of being confused and pulled away from the truth. Colossians 2:1. For I want you to know what a great conflict, that's the word struggle, agonizomai. It's where we get the word agony. What a great agony or struggle or conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. That their hearts may be encouraged. And he sounds a lot like Epaphras, doesn't he? That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words, for though I am absent in the flesh, and I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. In verse 8 of chapter 2, he says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. And he begins to address the problem that he's going to address. This is how Paul approaches the fight. This is how Paul begins to approach the problem. We're going to consider two things here before I finish. We're going to consider the prayer of the apostle and the pattern of the apostle. The prayer of the apostle and the pattern of the apostle. Everybody can clap if you're not holding the baby and sleeping or something, right? Can you get your hands out to clap, please? Okay. Now, I'm going to clap a pattern. I just want you to repeat it. Okay, it's short, but don't start until I'm done, all right? Okay? Good again. See how quickly you learn that? It was just a short pattern, right? You want to try it, Ezra? Ezra, ready? Watch that. Right after me. Okay, we're going a little further. You ready? No, don't go until I'm done. Okay. Well, that's close. You minimize a little bit. Try it. Listen again. Ready? It gets harder when it gets longer. It's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Okay, now I just taught by example, right? I gave you a model to follow, and very quickly, you picked up the pattern. Philippians 3:17, Paul says, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern." As you have us for a pattern. In John 13:15, Jesus said, "I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." He just washed their feet, right? He showed them how to serve one another. And he told them, that's an example for you. Follow that pattern. In 1 Peter 2:20, Peter, speaking of our Lord, says, "What credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently?" He's speaking of them, but he speaks of our Lord when he gets the example. "But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently," when you do good and suffer, it's not for your faults, "if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." Why? "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously." Peter saying, follow the example that you've been shown. In 1 Peter 5:3, he's speaking to the elders among you, I exhort, right? And he tells them to shepherd the flock of God, serving as overseers. And then in 5:3, he says, don't do it for this reason, don't do it for that reason. And don't do it for this, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. The Word of God is replete with the idea of teaching by example, of teaching by worthy example. So we're going to look at the pattern of the Apostle Paul as he approaches this problem of cutting through the confusion. First thing he does is he purposes. And the word purpose, I'm using it there as a part of speech that's an action verb. What's that called? A verb? Maybe it's an adjective. I don't know. But the idea is that he purposes to accomplish something. Okay, I'll tell you, I was not strong in grammar in school because I didn't purpose to learn it. Next thing we know is that he prays, because we can see in his prayer the purposes that he had purposed before he prayed, and then he produces. And I'll show you this, some examples. To purpose is to be intentional, is to show intentionality in your approach to something and what you're going to do. Now, not a lot happens as far as accomplishing something if you don't purpose for it to happen. Have you noticed that? Right? You're like, I'd like to have really great kids. I would like you to stop doing that. It'd be great if you'd stop doing that. I'd like you to not talk to your mom like that. It'd be great if my kids wouldn't talk to their mom like that. Gosh, I hope they do. Okay? Nothing's going to happen until I purpose for them to stop talking to their mom like that. Right? For them to start showing respect when they speak to someone in authority. Right? I'm going to have to purpose for that to happen. And then from that, I'm going to create a strategy. And in that intentionality, something's going to get done. Hang on. I have to get... Okay, I know where I'm at. I almost got lost. Okay, we see that the pattern of the apostle, that he's purposed beforehand in his prayer. Now I'm not saying that Paul doesn't pray during the stage of purposing what he's going to do when he's faced with something. Certainly it's something that I'm sure he bathes in prayer, he just doesn't really report it to us. Okay? But he's going to go to the Lord, and he's going to go, "Lord, the people in Colossae, what should I do? What should I say? Give me words to speak, Lord. Help me to know how to pray for them," right? Help me to know what they need so I can communicate it to them. And then he's going to pray about that thing, and then you're going to see that he begins to take his part in the solution. He begins to take action. So here's a prayer in Philippians. I'm going to have to put my glasses on. And if it's Monday morning, just tell me. Okay, it's almost 5, so we might make it. We'll see. Philippians, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." Now that's his prayer in Philippians, early in the letter. And if you'll examine Philippians, Paul goes after the purposes that are in this prayer. Okay, that their love would abound, that they would approve the things that are excellent. He tells them, right? What's he tell them? Right? "Rejoice in the Lord always." Yeah, that's there. But Philippians 4:8, right? Approving the things that are excellent. Okay, I can't remember Philippians 4:8 all of a sudden. Did someone else remember it? Whatever's true, whatever's noble and right. Okay, there you go. Approving the things that are excellent. Think on these things. Okay, so he just doesn't say in his letter after this, praying that they'll be able to prove the things that are excellent, that I hope you guys can figure it out and find out the things that are excellent. He gives them some instruction that way, right? Because he's purposed that they would be able to approve the things that are excellent. So he's going to pray after he's purposed, and then he's going to carry out his part in it. When you get to Ephesians 1:17, Ephesians has two prayers in it. The first half of Ephesians is orthodoxy, the second half is orthopraxy. You've heard Vodi Bakum talk about that, right? It's kind of divided in half. And the first half is right belief. So since he's going to teach them some right beliefs, he's purposed to teach them some right beliefs, he's been praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. In other words, that he would reveal right thinking about him and wise thinking about him. "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling." Okay? That you would understand the hope that's ahead of us. "What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? What's the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe?" And he's going to talk about the resurrection right after that. The power that he exercised when Jesus Christ... Okay, as he describes that. So he's praying for them to have those sorts of understandings, and then he's going to teach to it because he's purposed beforehand that's what he's going to treat in his letter. Second half is more practical. He's going to tell them how to behave. They're going to put off sin, the old man. They're going to put on the new man. They're going to wives and husbands and servants and masters, all that order in their home. So he wants God in here to grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. So what do you need? If he's going to tell you what your duty is and what you need to carry out, you're going to need spiritual strength.
You're going to need strength of character in your inner man to carry that out.
That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, being rooted and grounded in love. You may be able to comprehend with all the saints the width, the length, the depth, and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now before this, he's talked about Christ in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. He says, therefore I ask you not to lose heart in my tribulations for you, which is your glory. And I'm sorry, I can't remember why I have that there. But afterwards he teaches, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord beseech you to walk worthy of the calling in which you are called. Just like we sang this morning. So that's his prayer before he says, walk worthy. He prays that they would be strengthened. He prays that he's going to tell them to walk with lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering and bear with one another in love before he ever gets to your relationship with your wife and your relationship with your husband, your relationships at work, your relationships at church, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So his purpose leads to the way he prays, which leads to the things he says in his letters. What he produces. He goes on to produce. That's Paul's pattern. So in this prayer, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom, spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might. His purpose behind this prayer is that the Colossians would be a people who are pleased to bring God pleasure in every aspect of their lives. Okay? He wants them to be fully pleasing Him. That word fully there is a word that means in every aspect, in every area. And he wants them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that they might walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. He wants them to be a people who are pleased to bring God pleasure in every aspect of their lives. Next, he wants them to be fruitful in all the good that they're called upon to do. He wants them to be fruitful in every good work. You can see the goals in his prayer. He wants them to be deeply strong in their character. And the reason I say character is because they're strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy. I'll unpack that in just a minute. And he wants them, of course, to be joyful and thankful to God. It's not just long-suffering, but it's long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to God the Father. So the purposes of the Holy Spirit, the purposes of Paul, are apparent in the prayer of the apostle. What's he actually praying for? Well, that they'll be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and all spiritual understanding. The word all actually kind of moves around in different translations there. You'll find it hooked to either word because it's possible to apply it to both. Now, the knowledge of God's will is not an end in itself, but it has as its goal such Christian maturity that our deepest desire is to please the Lord Jesus Christ. The word for understanding is synesis in Greek. It's the faculty of deciding in particular cases what the right answer is. So spiritual understanding, synesis, the ability to make the right decision. Sophia is the word for wisdom. It gives the general principles that you use to make a good decisions. Knowledge of God's will is more than knowledge of a certain corpus of doctrines, though it can't be less. Knowledge of God's will consists of wisdom, so it's tied in the Scriptures to knowing how to live. Think the book of Proverbs. It's all about how to live. Exodus 31:3. We don't know if Paul had these in mind, but there's a commentary that tags anything that has a similarity to an Old Testament idea. 3:3, this is the building of the tabernacle, right? 31:3, I'm sorry. God says, and I have filled him, referring to an individual who's going to be one of the people that's going to make the beautiful stuff for the tabernacle. I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship. So God's Spirit has filled this person so that they can produce incredible art. Isaiah 11:1, speaking of Jesus, says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding." Same words that Paul uses in his prayer, that God would give the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. The next verse says that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So there's more than knowledge of the Word of God. Though undoubtedly, it's not just knowledge of the Word being spoken of here. God has made Himself known through His Word, but we increase in the knowledge of God as we walk with Him from day to day. So as they're walking worthy of the Lord, they're pleasing Him, they're being fruitful, they're increasingly knowing God day by day. They know Him more and more. They're learning more of His love and His grace. They're learning more of His tender compassion. They're learning more of His care for those who trust Him. Now tell me, am I right? Those of you who have walked with the Lord for years, am I right? Do you know God better than you did when you first came to Him? I hope you can say yes. In Ephesians, that prayer is that God would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. So this is kind of a telescoping prayer. After this increased knowledge of God in their relationship comes this consequence that they would be stronger. You think about these old saints. I'm sure you've met some. These old saints that you meet that have walked faithful years with the Lord. And in them, there is a spiritual strength that you don't see in people that are new to the faith. There is this depth of strength that is really hard to shake in them, where you can tell they're no longer challenged by some of the faith crises that we have earlier in our walk with the Lord. That they see through all that, all of God's faithfulness, and they're strong. They've been strengthened with all might according to God's glorious power. And so instead of the guy that's old and crotchety, he's like, "Get off my lawn!" Right? Instead of that guy, it's this person with this sweet disposition. This person that's manifested fruit of the Spirit for years and is manifesting it still. And they're a patient and a long-suffering person. Now, there's two words going on there. Hupomene is one of them, or hupomeno. It's two different forms of it. It's the idea of remaining under difficulties without succumbing to it. Right? Without squirting out from under it. Without following after some temptation that'll get me out of the problem, right? Without cursing God, certainly. It's the idea of endurance, long suffering. Hupomeno. The other one, and both words are here, patience and long suffering. The other word is macrothemia, and it's a word that has to do more with our relationships. So it's not so much a difficult circumstance as it is a difficult person that you're dealing with. Macrothemia is the person that has long endurance with a difficult person and does not retaliate. Like Jesus, who didn't revile in return. And here's this person that's been strengthened with all might, according to God's glorious power, for this purpose right here, so they can be a patient person and they can suffer a long time. And what you see coming out of them is joy. Now, our world knows nothing of that. You know, it might value someone who can really endure for a long time, right? Go run the Spartan race and see if you can make it to the end. All you really want is a thing that says, finisher, right? That's a big deal if you can finish. Our world values that sort of long suffering. Our world values patience, right? Yeah. Okay, so I've got... got my little book here, right? Liturgies of the Moment. I bring to you, Lord, my momentary irritation, that you might reveal the buried seed of it, not in the words or actions of another person, but in the withered and hypocritical expectations of my own heart. Uproot from this impoverished soil all arrogance and insecurity that would prompt me to dismiss or disdain others, judging them with less generous measure than I reckon when judging myself. It's a liturgy for a moment of fleeting irritation. I have a hard time just getting through a moment of irritation. I'm better at it than I used to be, and I have a hard time getting through a moment of irritation. Long suffering with joy. Patient. Paul has very deep goals for them. He has very lofty purposes for them, and he's praying for God to bring those things about. And he's going to teach to them toward those ends. He's going to teach to us toward those ends. These are the places where he wants us to go. These are the places the Holy Spirit intends for us. These places that the world knows nothing of, that we only taste. Patience, long-suffering, with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. So as we follow the Holy Spirit through this letter, I pray that He will cut through the confusion and bring us to a place of going deep. As we ask the question, how can one go deeper in their spiritual life? Pray that through this letter we'll be cutting through the confusion so we can really grow. Beginning with the Word, praying purpose prayers to the end of producing the will of God in our lives, walking it out, experiencing God as we walk it out, and gaining deeper character as a fruit of the Spirit. I pray that He'll bring us to a place of deeper commitment to serving the Lord. That's the last part of the book. Before that, He's going to treat a deeper character in our relationships and trials. And prior to that, a deeper walk of fruitfulness. And Lord willing, He's going to help us through this one next week, a deeper spiritual understanding, that we would understand the preeminence of Christ, which is where it all begins and ends. Until then, it'd be negligent at best if we did not rigorously apply what God has revealed to us this week. So that means homework. Everybody say homework? Yay, homework! Homework! Come on, some excitement. Homework! Wow. Gosh, how late is it? It's only 5:15. It's not that late. Yay, Keith. Come on, Keith. Yay, homework. Ooh, his head's shaking. Well, I put those application sheets out there for this reason, okay? For your personal application, but also we're a family of families, right? We have households. Fathers, gather your family together sometime this week. Discuss applications with your family from this passage. If you can't remember a word I said, go study it and figure out what your applications are from this passage. You have to apply the Word of God. So what I'm telling you is purpose to do it. Right? And then, before I preach next week, we're going to have a little discussion time. And I'd like some of the men to be ready to share about your discussion you had in your home. Okay? Next Sunday. And don't worry, I'll email some of you to try to put you on the spot. But be ready. Everyone be ready that has a chance to do this, okay? And we want to hear the wonderful things that the Lord's showing you to encourage us. And then men, with your family, prepare for the prayer meeting this Friday. This Friday night's the prayer meeting at someone's house? At the Ronzik's house? Okay, at the Ronzik's house at 7, thumbs up. Ronzik's house at 7, prayer meeting, men's prayer meeting. Okay, but men, prepare for this with your family. Okay, what are the purposes? What's your purpose for that child? What are you purposing for them? That goes on your list. Okay, what are you purposing for your wife right now? What are you purposing for your family right now? That needs to go on your list. You need to turn those things into the prayers that you're praying. Okay, so get together with your wife. Get together with your children. Hey, I'm going to go to a prayer meeting on Friday night with the men. So I won't pray about lots of personal things about you, but what would you like me to pray for you? Okay, and the men there will... We're going to come together and we're going to agree with one another in prayer. So you're going to have dad praying for you, yeah. But you're going to have the men of the church there praying for you. So tell your dad what you'd like us to pray for you about. I would be delighted to be a part of praying for you and agreeing with your dad as he prays these things for you. Okay? And if you want to keep it anonymous, you can just say one of my children, you know. Even though you've only got one boy and he says he, sometimes that really, you know, blows the lid off it, and we all know who he's talking about. But yeah, men, I prepare for the prayer meeting this Friday. Okay, use what Epaphras prays for the church when he there in chapter 4, where he's talking about Epaphras with all this zeal praying for you that you would stand. I mean, you can use those sorts of words for your own family and for this church. And look at this prayer that Paul prays for the Colossians and think of how you would pray these sorts of things or what sort of similar or related purposes that you should pray for this body and for this family and other families in the church. So let's use Paul's example for that. And then the fourth assignment is men, attend the meeting next Friday, all right? This Friday, attend the meeting. And come and pray with us. Give us, as your brothers in Christ, the privilege of agreeing with you on the things that you're praying for in your own household. Because we want to pray with you. We really do. That's how I go. I go there more because I want to pray the prayers with the men that are praying. Even if I have nothing on my heart, really, that I'm burning to share, I want to go there and amen and yes, Lord, as they're praying their prayers and pray for you guys. So please come in and attend the meeting and pray with us. That's your assignments. So I'll send an email out to remind you as soon as I have a chance this week. And let's go to the Lord. Father in heaven, you are so good to us. You are so generous with us. Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit who has inspired your word. Lord, that through Paul, you have written a letter to the Colossian church and to all the peoples, all of your people in the church that would come after that, Lord, to teach us how to approach the confusion, to teach us the things that are primary, to steer us away from the things that would so easily entangle us, the false solutions that will so easily be put before us and perhaps tempt us away from the truth and sidetrack us and sideline us. Lord, I pray that that you would teach us through this to be able to identify the things that are not to be followed, but then Lord, to follow you, Lord, to walk worthy of you, to be fruitful and be full of love and full of grace, to be found to be the people that are full of faith and love and hoping in you. Lord, I pray that you would make us those seasoned saints that are so patient and long-suffering with joy. Lord, the seasoned saints that are always giving thanks to you, who have qualified them to be partakers of the coming joys that are at your right hand forevermore. Lord, thank you for this time that you've given us, Lord. I pray that you continue to bless as we continue to worship you and to love on one another today. Lord, I pray that you'd give us a chance to magnify you and to glorify you in our relationships with one another now as we move to less formal times and eat together and enjoy one another's company and at the tables. Lord, as you bring us together again for communion, Lord, I pray that you would tune our hearts tune our hearts to know you better in the bread and the wine. In Jesus' name.